Please stand for the reading of God's Word. If you want to reach into the Pew Bible, it's on page 979. We'll read the first four verses of chapter 6 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which, as you can see, we're almost at the end of our journey through this wonderful book. But first, let's pray. Gracious Father, open our eyes to your Word that we might love you and one another more in Jesus' name. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. In a moment, we're going to speak about the family from the start and its centrality in the story of God's people. And then we're going to talk about parenting inside the promise of God. But first, since Paul does it, I'm going to do a children's sermon, which is exactly what we have in this passage. So you're spread about. I'm not going to have you come forward. But if you're a kid, would you raise your hand so I can see where you are? Right on. I think there's more kids here than that. Let me add a layer to it. This is really for them, but if you still have to do what your parents say or you don't get dinner, maybe this one's for you too. So listen, but the little ones especially, I want you just to listen to me. It will just be a few minutes. I know I say a lot of things for a long time. Then you're like, oh man, this is long. But I want this one to help you understand something about ice cream. And it's good news about ice cream, but maybe not as good as you think. First of all, you saw in our passage, God said children, right? And you're a kid. That means God's speaking to you. He spoke directly to you. He didn't just speak to your parents. He called out to you, and he wants you to know something about his love for you and about how you're supposed to live. So let me ask you a question. When your mom or dad ever told you to do something, did you ever look at them and say, why? If you didn't, you will. And you know what? Paul gives you an answer right here. Actually, he gives you two answers. Two answers about why. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And honor your father and your mother, for it's the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you. There's two reasons that you should obey your parents. Because sometimes it's hard to obey and do what our parents tell us to. And the first reason is important for you to learn when you're very young, that it is right to do that. Now, what that means will help you when you get older is that it is right. Some things are right and some things are not right. And Paul wants you to know that obeying your parents is right. And so things are right even when we don't want to do them. And some things are wrong even when we do want to do them. And if you learn that from the time you're about this tall, when you're this tall, it'll go better for you. So we want you to know some things are right and some things are wrong. The other reason that he gives you is that if you learn that about the world, your life will go better. Now, your life's going to have hard times no matter what. But if you learn that there's right and wrong, and if you learn to choose the right, you'll have a better life in the world the way it is. That's what he says. It's a commandment with the promise that it might go well with you in the land, that you might have a good life. So the reason your parents are always telling you what to do is because they want you to know that there's a right thing to do and a wrong thing to do. And they know that if you learn that, you'll have a better time at life when you get to be older. So you need to obey your parents and you need to honor them. Obey is do what they say. Honor them is, I'll put it this way, remember that they love you. And they're doing their very best. Now, I promise you a word about ice cream, right? Here's my word about ice cream. True story. When you're my age, when you're an adult, you can eat as much ice cream as you want. every day. Does that sound great? But here's the thing. I told you it wasn't totally great news. Remember that what I said, that if you learn to do the right thing, your life will be better? Here's the problem. If I eat as much ice cream as I want, I'm going to get super sick. Because the world is made a certain way. And you can't cheat it just by doing what you want. So, that's my message to you. If you ever ask, why should I obey you? What are the answers? Because God, what? Said so? And if you learn to obey your parents, if you learn that, your life will go better. Because you'll learn to obey all the right things, we hope. Okay? That's it. You can go back to coloring now, or whatever you were going to do. Let's talk about the rest of the passage, though. And learn something about the family. To begin with, I want us to see that the family has been at the center of Scripture from the very beginning. And that's important, because I'll say this, nothing in the world makes bigger promises, gives more blessings, or leaves deeper wounds than the family. Nothing in the world makes bigger promises, gives bigger blessings, or leaves bigger wounds than the family, which is why God put the gospel right at the center of it. So let's look at the family from the start. Adam and Eve, here's a newsflash, they were a couple, right? In the beginning, God said, I will make them male and female, and they will bear my image. And then do you remember what he told them? Be fruitful and multiply. This is what Jesus referred to when he was talking about marriage. He said God made them male and female. They were to be together in a family. We said last week that the Bible started with a marriage, a wedding, and it's going to end with a wedding, and that he called them to have a family. God put the family in the center from the start, and our enemy, the devil, has been attacking it ever since then, relentlessly. But not only to say be fruitful and multiply, he also told Adam and Eve to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it, and you can start to see that God put at the center of the entire human condition the family to exercise dominion and to build economy and broader community. This is why the West has historically understood that a mother and a father and their children are at the center of building civilization. It's from the very beginning. But thankfully, we understand very realistically what the family is. A casual observer might think that the family was great until the 1960s. And of course, the family has always been great, and it's always been really not great at the same time. In fact, the very first family, Adam and Eve, they had one son kill another son. That's the next chapter after the Garden of Eden. The Bible puts the family at the very center of things, but it's also extremely realistic about it. We can go on. Let's just talk about some of the key families. If you're not familiar with the story of Scripture and family, Noah's sons dishonor him as he's passed out drunk after the floods recede. Abraham has a child with a maidservant. Isaac plays favorites with his son. Jacob is deceived and marries Leah and then Rachel, and then it just turns into a bigger mess. The 12 sons of Jacob try to kill one of their sons. Eli's sons, a guy later on, Eli's sons are, they're just clueless. That's probably the nicest way to say it. And David's family, the great David's family, is profoundly broken. And you can see it generates from his own sin and his passivity as a parent. So when I say that the family is at the very center of the story of humanity and redemption, I'm not naive about what it is. You know, I had wonderful, beautiful parents who were profoundly broken by the death of their oldest child. And they did the best they can. They did the best they could. And it was wonderful. And it was also really not wonderful. It was both of those things at the same time. It's always been that way. But there's always been hope right in the middle of the family. That's what Paul wants us to remember in this passage. Now, I know that there's people here that either don't have children, or they're not married, or they're empty nesters. Things are different. But when you start to see how God put the community of humanity together, you can hopefully start to see not only that he's speaking to fathers and parents, but he's also explaining to you who don't have children how he wants to treat you as his son or his daughter. And what he wants to do is he wants to exercise redemption in us, especially this morning in this passage, as families. Look at this. Right after everything got messed up with Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis, first family blew it big time. It was not June and Ward Cleaver in the garden. But right after that, God made a promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, meaning to the serpent, between her offspring and your offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and he shall crush or bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Interestingly, as soon as Adam and Eve totally destroyed the family and fundamentally put like a fracture right down the middle of it, so that every family not only brings promise but also leaves scars, almost every family does that. Right after that, God doubled down and he said, your union, Adam and Eve, will bring hope for the world. He didn't come up with a separate plan, but he stayed with his central focus on loving the family at the very center of redemption. He later on says, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. This promise goes all the way through Scripture. Remember, we went through Noah and all of that, all the misbehaving families. We can also recognize that Noah's children were brought with him in the ark, God working through families. Abraham, a tremendous man of faith, but profoundly imperfect, he was promised a son, that redemption would come through his promised son. David, who was doing really great till 2 Kings chapter 10 and 11, or excuse me, Samuel, David was told that he would bring a child. This tenacious commitment that God has to the family is realistic, and it imports his gospel right into everything that's messy about your home. Now, that's important if you have children or you are one. Because the only thing more difficult than relationships with your parents is what? Relationships with your siblings. And what I want us to see is that God's created commitment to the family, as broken as it is also his redeeming commitment to work in that. God will work in our families in profound ways, even if we haven't brought about our own as adults. That's how his promise works. It's so significant that when Pentecost came, and Pentecost, if you're not a Christian, Jesus rose from the grave, taught for 40 days, ascended into heaven, and then a little while later he sent the Holy Spirit. And Peter preached a great sermon. And in that sermon he said this, even today, the promise is for you and who? Trick, it's a Sunday school question, you know, for you and your children. Now, a number of years ago, this is probably the late 90s, Sandy and I were going into a restaurant. We had all of our kids. We had another family and their kids. And we were all waiting to get a seat. And there was about three or four 20-somethings right there. And they were looking at us. And they didn't seem to have much of an attitude. And I got up. I said, hey, guys, this will be you in a few years. And one of the women looked at me. She said, "I don't think so. Looks like minivans and car seats to me." It's like, okay, all right. You know, that was pretty brutal. I would be certain that it was born of two things. One, some really bad teaching, and also some really deep pains for about her family. I want you to know that you might have pains from your family, and when the gospel enters in a message like this, I want you to know that God understands how profoundly promising and bruising families can be. And like the rest of the world, he wants to work in the midst of them. So let's adopt as a church, from a Christian perspective, a realistic idealism about the family. A realistic idealism about the family is a perspective that understands that this thing is going to hurt sometimes, but it will be at the center of what God does. And I'm, of course, not speaking of the most profound abusive settings that you could be in, but I'm talking about that you unfortunately were born to two sinners who are doing the best that they can. That's not my fault. And if you have children, your children will say the exact same thing. But instead of giving up on the family, let's bring the gospel straight into it as we raise our children and parent then with promise, which I want to go through now. So he speaks directly to fathers, and so I'll speak a lot to fathers, but the language applies to both parents, who can have equal measure of blessing and curse on their children. But the very first thing I want you to understand from this passage is what I spoke about at the very beginning of the children's sermon, and that is that your children are not yours. They don't belong to you. As someone very close to me said a number of times, "Mike, our children are not extensions of you." And I would say, "Well, they're not extensions of you either." And she would say, "I know that. That's why I'm telling you." It's critically important that you know that God has a direct relationship with little people. Surely you're the chief instrument in that life, but you are not the mediator of your child's relationship with God. And God have mercy, but in the last day, they will answer to God themselves as an individual before him. Now, the great news about this reality, this truth, is that it frees you from ultimate responsibility for your child. You notice I said ultimate responsibility, because if you have a child, please be responsible for them. We'll do the best we can. But the weight of having ultimate responsibility for the destiny and character of a child, ultimate responsibility, can be overwhelming. And here's something no one ever told me when my kids were young. You'll never not be a parent. Did you know that? My youngest is 30. I'm still a parent. I still think like a parent. I still act like a parent. I still talk like a parent. It's pretty tough. That's why my kids don't come over a lot. They just, every once in a while. But even at a young age, understand, look at your child, teen, adult, five-year-old. They do not belong to you. They belong to God. And the second implication of that, second implication, is not only are they not your ultimate responsibility, you are not their ultimate authority. Now that's a bummer. That's the first one I was like, good. The second one, I'm, what? They will have an accountability that transcends you, And what that means in a significant way is when your children don't do what you say, that might be, according to the commandments of God, a sin against you, but ultimately it's a micro or maybe macro rebellion against God. You see what I'm saying? It's not like parenting is not about you in significant, fundamental ways. Parenting is not about you. It's about God and them. That's why you're supposed to, they're supposed to obey you. Hear what he says, children, obey your parents in the minivan, in the house, in the restaurant, in the playground. No, it's obey your parents in the Lord. That's how you work with your kids. It's always about them and Jesus, no matter how tired you are, no matter how exasperating they are, no matter what kind of mess they made with their French fries at Red Robin. It's never ultimately about you. So you're going to speak to them. How are you going to speak to them then? Well, in two ways, I would say. First, you speak to them direct commandments related to the Word of God. That's how they obey you in the Lord. You tell them to do things that are directly connected to the Ten Commandments. That's kind of simple. But sometimes, you know, a kid on a playground is, you know, there's not a lot of Ten Commandment action right there. He wants to jump off the highest bar. And I guess we could say, I could make some connections because I have read the Shorter Catechism. But I think at that moment, you just need to give them biblical wisdom. So you're either always going to give them biblical words, commandments, or some relation to them or biblical wisdom. And that puts you in a significantly influential place with them. You are a divine avatar for them. And that's sobering. I had a great quote. I can't use it because I was looking at my notes. I found the best quote ever for parenting, but I didn't leave a citation on it. So I was like, man, I don't want to use a quote without a citation. I'm pretty sure it's G.K. Chesterton. But I put it into ChatGPT. I said, who said this? And the first time I did it was G.K. Chesterton. Second time I did it was Hegel, believe it or not. And the third time I did it was some guy that published a periodical in 1711 who I hadn't heard of. And so, you know, you are AI to your kids. And they think whatever, if they're not careful, they think whatever comes out of your mouth is true. So what's the point of that illustration? You be careful about what comes out of your mouth. You tie it to the Word of God and the wisdom of God that they can obey you in the Lord. So what's going to happen? Well, what's going to happen when that happens? Well, there's two things. You're either going to bruise or you're going to build. Those are the two things that are given to us in this text. Maybe you're an adult that's not married or you don't have children, and you can think right now, when I say parents either bruise or build, you probably, even if you don't have children, understand how yours did both to you. My children will understand how I did both to them. If they're ever here, ask them. Don't do that, please. It's tough enough to be a pastor's kid without getting asked that, and plus, I don't want you to hear their answers. But it's impossible. Remember, nothing promises, blesses, or bruises more than the family, which is why God put the gospel right in the middle of it. So you can build or you can bruise. Let's talk about bruising. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's interesting. Read that carefully. That is, although similar things are said other places, Paul doesn't say, fathers, do not get angry at your children, which is a problem we have, but that's not what he's talking about. He is not talking about the father's anger. He is talking about the father's behavior and how it might engender anger in the child. That's the bruise. Don't lead them to wrath. It's a cultivation of anger in a child. And that can happen from our own anger or in many other ways as well. If you're angry at your child a lot, you will breed anger in them. So if that's the case for you, I ask you to let someone else, like your spouse, do the parenting till you get your head around that. I mean, you can't totally let them do that, but they got to be the interface and then get some help. But there's other ways too. You want to get a child angry? You can do it by your own anger. You can do it by chronic passivity, when they're longing for direction and instruction, but you have neither the interest or maybe the time or maybe your own baggage about your parent. There's a lot of ways to do that to drive children to anger and breed discouragement. You can be angry, as I've said. You can be passive. You can be very chill but over strict. I mean, some of the most strict parents are super laid back about it, but a child that is surrounded by 1,000 rules every day will get frustrated and angry because they will understand that the relationship is about doing what they're told. One other thing I would say leads to frustration and anger is that you can be functionally around all the time, but relationally distant from your child. They've got to see your humanity and your heart engage them. What I'm trying to say is you're very, very powerful, and handle it with care. Handle it with care. This is a tweet I saw. This is like from somebody who should know better. When you're a grandfather, you've seen more clearly what children need from men and women. Little people expect comfort and tenderness from mothers and grandmothers. They need security from fathers and grandfathers. My granddaughters love me and are even obsessed with me, but they're also a little afraid of me and want me to stay at a safe distance until they're ready to be with me. No. It's the easiest thing in the world is to have a child be afraid of you. You have tremendous authority. There is kind of a fear of the Lord that should be passed through you some. I mean, it's important that your children know there will be consequences. But it's easy to bruise that way. It's better to build another way. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but build them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's two things here as we wrap up. Nurture and instruction. The word nurture is the same word just we talked about last week, where a husband understands that he and his wife are one body, nurtures his own body like he nurtures his own body, provides comfort and provision for it, and is essentially kind to himself. It's the same word. He should be that way to his wife. It's the same word group, that he should be that way to his children. So fathers, we could go on, and there's significant differences between men and women and their roles, but if you think you're not a husbandman of your child's heart, if you're not supposed to nurture it as if you would cultivate a garden and attend to it, and its weeds and its fertilization, bringing attention to it every day and every week, then you're misunderstanding. If you have handed all of that over to the mother, well, Paul says to the Thessalonians, we nurtured you like mothers. Care and attention to the heart are central. It's cultivation. Here's what I'm saying. Not just commandment. It's process, engaging them, not just power. It's relationship, not just rules. Be with your kids. Go slow. Take time. Consider the heart. You know, Sandy's she hasn't in a couple years because we've been in a lot, just hasn't worked out, but she gardens, and this is what we do in our garden. Usually I spend like 2 days digging everything up and putting better dirt in it under her direction. And then fast forward 3 months later, my next involvement is eating the stuff. Well, that might work for the way we garden, but it can't work for parenting. You need to be engaged. Play a slow game. Play a relational game with your kid. Be present with them. Not, it's so easy to command them. Why don't you just enter into their world? Now, but the problem is, or not the problem, but the opportunity is, after spending regular attendance to their behavior and their spirit and their nourishment, you got to tell them something. Because I tell you right now, your kids, there's a lot of stuff they do not know that they must learn or they will not live to 7 years old. And they, if they live to 70, they won't live to eternity if you don't tell them. So you need to instruct them. That's the discipline part. Train them in righteousness. That's the same word. Your job is to teach your children the things of God and the ways of God. Remember, I started by telling them they need to obey you. You can thank me for that later. Obey you in what? Well, the church will speak directly to your child about God, but you better be instructing them on how to walk like a Christian. The Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, love for neighbor. They learn these things from you. You instruct and admonish them. You correct them and guide them. It's your job to nourish and to teach your children. So you're a gardener and you're a professor at home. Both of you, if you have children, you should be both, but especially you fathers. So there's parenting right at the promise. What have you seen? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. We've seen that the family is at the center of both the promise and the problem of humanity, and that God's gospel is centered right into the middle of it for that very reason. And then parents, watch one thing and do two things. One, watch what's happening in your child's heart, how they respond to you. They're responsible for how they respond to you, but you might have set the stage for it. And think about whether or not you're provoking them to discouragement or frustration. Discouragement is another thing Paul says in another letter about parents and kids. The second thing is nurture them. Enter into profound, chronic, ongoing, often boring relationship with them. And then teach them what to say. Now, I never saw that woman again that I mentioned before, but you know, if I was remembered in someone's mind for all the stupid things I said when I was 23, you would not have hired me, believe me. But here's what I've hoped. I don't think of her often, but I have this prayerful vision that like 10 years later, she was driving off a car dealer's lot with her brand new van that she was so excited about so she could put her three kids in the back. That's what I want. Now, that's fraught with a lot of things, and maybe you're thinking, well, I'll never have a child. I've wanted to, and I can't. Maybe you're thinking, it would be good if I had a spouse. Then I would have a child. Maybe you're thinking, you know, you could have one of mine if you really want one. There are days like that. I want us to go back then to this. Remember how I started the sermon down there and did a children's sermon? The sooner we all learn that God is our Father and that children's sermon was for all the adults in the room too, the better off our spirits will be and the better off our children will be. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies, and I ask you, please, to help us these complicated, fraught and hopeful and encouraging realities. We're so thankful you spoke to them. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Receive the benediction of our God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. Amen.